Father, as we come before you this morning, we realize, Lord, that some days we don't know we need you. Some days we think we can do it on our own. Some days we feel independent. But other days we realize the truth that maybe our pride wouldn't let us see. And that is, we do need you. Some days we need you because they're hard. Some days we need you because we're down. Some days we need you because we're burdened. But Father, the truth is that we need you. And Father, we come to you this morning to lead us and to guide us and to encourage us by just helping us know who you are. And Father, I pray that that knowledge of God might strengthen us. It might cause us to be motivated to serve you in a way, Lord, that we could never do in ourselves. Father, the middle of the race is always the hardest part of the race. The beginning, we're excited. The middle, at the end, we see the finish line. The middle is just hard. Father, I pray that you help us keep our eyes on the prize. Allow the cross just to motivate us, to consume us, to encourage us, Lord, and to remind us that we're forgiven for our failures. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're on the fourth part of Knowing God, our series that we started 4 weeks ago, I'd like to introduce it this morning by saying that people many times say that they're following God, but they're not. They're following some other God. They're following some other form. And we know that because it's not the God of the Bible. Many people, as we hear today, and we hear this in kind of it's our cultural issue that we're dealing with today. It's homosexuality and transgender. And you hear many of those saying, no, this is the way God made me. This is how I am. This is who God has made me. And I'm physically a man, but God made me a woman and things of that nature. Or God made a mistake and He made me a girl when I was always supposed to be a guy. And all of these things. And they talk about God like they're following Him. Like, this is who God is, and I'm following after Him. And what do we do with things like that? What do we do when people say, hey, well, God said it? Okay, I wasn't ready for that. Talking from a man who carries a shotgun. Yes, we run. No, we turn and we tell them that is not what Scripture says. He is not. That is not the God of the Bible. We need to know who the God of the Bible is. That is the only definition of what Scripture. I've been raised, and I've heard, like you've heard, many people say that your father is going to be a definition or an example of how you view God. Boy, I hope that's not true. Amen? I hope that's not true. My dad was a great dad. He wasn't perfect. I have tried. I'm certainly not perfect. I am nowhere near God. Nowhere near the image of who He is. How do I understand about my Father God? Through Scripture. So this morning, as we continue on in that process, we continue on to understand who He is and learn more about Him. We're reminded of where we've been. Where we've been is that we've talked about that we need to meditate on Him. And we say, sure, we do. We need to meditate on God. We know that. And that'll cause us to change. Absolutely. We're in agreement, but we have to realize is we're students. We're babies in this process. We don't know Him very well. We don't know Him as well as we should. So we talked about 2 weeks ago that God is a knowable God, that He doesn't change. He is a wise God. Last week we talked about the way that He views sin, or kind of more of a doctrine of sin. We say God is a God. He's a judge. He's a jealous God. He's a wrathful God. And we're looking at who He is. We're trying to sculpt in our mind truly who this God is. If we look to our Father, our earthly Father, as a definition of God, that is poor at best. we look to the Word of God to define that, then we have to work at it. We have to continue to struggle to look in God's Word and reshape that image of who He is. Two things that we're going to learn this morning, learn about is, number one, God is holy, and number two, that He is gracious. Number one, He is holy, and number two, that He is gracious. That's Lord willing and the creeks don't rise. Number one, we're going to see that God is holy. I remember years ago in our first church and in a youth ministry, talking with a young man. He was talking about this very issue, and I was talking about his sin and needing to pray and stuff like that. And he looked at me and he told me, he says, Pastor, I'll be honest with you, I don't sin very much. I don't. And I don't really see a need to pray. I don't sin that much, and I don't see a need to pray. Now, we've talked about this in the past, and we've talked about how the problem is he doesn't understand what sin is. Well, really, what the problem is, when we're all in that boat, aren't we? The problem is we don't understand. Well, it's not that we don't understand what sin is. We don't understand what holiness is. That's the problem. The problem isn't that we don't understand what sin is. The problem is we don't understand what holiness is, what perfection is. Because once we understood holiness, then sin would be what? Obvious. It would be obvious. But the problem is just understanding holiness. So we're going to take a look at that this morning and see if we can't understand a little bit more about who God is. The first aspect we're going to see is that in our flesh, we cannot see the holiness of God. In our flesh, not as believers, not as Christians, not in the Spirit, but as a non-believer in the flesh. Do you understand where I'm coming from? As a non-believer in the flesh, they cannot see the holiness of God. But you'd understand that the holiness of God is the opposite of what they see. As they see as a non-believer, a non-Christian looks at God, he sees exactly the opposite of holiness. He thinks what is good is the opposite of what God thinks is good. And you would think by human nature, we would start to come close. If we start working good as an unsaved person, we would start coming close to holiness. But what Scripture says, the more a non-believer works trying to be righteous in his own faith, the farther he gets away from what true righteousness is and holiness. It is the exact opposite of what man thinks it is. That's what's so unique about our plight here on earth. God's holiness is exactly the opposite of what flesh is. You would think you would come by it naturally. No, you wouldn't come by it naturally. It's not second nature. It is not a common sense. It is not something that is common sense. The fall has just totally distorted that. Now, speaking of the fall, we do have a conscience. And Romans 2 talks about the conscience. And we understand that in Genesis, God was made in the image of man. Or, rightfully, man was made in the image of God. And understanding that man was made in the image of God, that means he was holy at that point, and his conscience would have been perfect. But because of the fall, that conscience, that perfect holiness was marred. So we see in Romans 2, as they talk about the marredness of the conscience, yes, we do understand a little bit what right and wrong is. Man does understand a little bit of God's holiness from his consciousness, but it's so skewed, it's so distorted that we could never get to holiness from there. Man is not even close. A.W. Tozer says, We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as a natural and unexpected thing. We are not disappointed that we do not find all truth in our teachers, or faithfulness in our politicians, or complete honesty in our merchants, or full trustworthiness in our friends. Holiness is just something that is just so strange. It's so unique. It's so different. And so when you try to explain to a non-believer that God is holy, they cannot understand it outside of Christ. Isaiah, when he had a special revelation from God, he wrote this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, as he understood heaven and he understood God's holiness, he said this, he says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined." He had a vision and he saw the holiness of God. And this is his explanation of that, or his response. "Woe is me." Here I am. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's he saying? My eyes have seen the holiness of God. And when I see the holiness of God, I cannot believe what comes out of my mouth. And is he talking about his mouth that is sinful? Is his lips the problem? No, it's what's inside that. And he's saying that his heart is just so deceitful and his heart is so wicked. And he sees that by what comes out of his mouth. He doesn't encourage. He doesn't build up. He doesn't show love. He doesn't show grace. All of these things, cursings or things of that nature, come out of the mouth. And he shows that is, he's just so far away. And this is a man who's a prophet. This is a man who would call himself, you know, more godly than most, even Paul. As he talks about himself, he says, "I'm the worst of all sinners in comparison to God's holiness." We're a long ways off. And just understand, number one, as we look at God's holiness, is the world really can't see it. They're not going to understand it. It's not going to make sense to them. But what is holiness? How do we define holiness? Well, it means unique, different, one of a kind, pure, sinless, without imperfection, set apart. Now, the actual Hebrew word for holiness, or even the Greek word at that point, just means unique. It means different. That's all it means. Just means unique. So holy means unique or different. Okay, but now in the context of morality, what he's talking about, this unique indifference, is that of sinless, that of being set apart, that of being something that is not like anyone else. So God is not like anyone else in that He is unique, that He is holy. G.I. Packard, I enjoy this. As we read this, we're going to have to read it slowly because it's packed full. He says, God's holiness is what separates Him from other beings. Okay, now think of that for a second. Okay, everything else that is created, and we even talk about God's love at this point, everything else that is created, what separates them from God, everything else, is holiness. God's holiness is what separates Him from all other beings. What makes Him separate and distinct from everyone else, God's holiness is more than just His perfection and sinless purity. Next slide. Oh, you got it there. Wow. And see, you get there. It's quick. It is the essence of His otherness. It's the essence of His uniqueness. It's what makes Him special, that He is holy, that He is always good, that He is only good, that He should never do anything poor. That's what separates Him from everyone else, is transcendence. That's great, isn't it? That's what changes us. I mean, when we look into the eyes of God through Scripture, and we see Christ through Scripture, what changes us? We know we're changed by grace. What changes us? It's God's holiness. That's it. And you look into that, and you cannot be the same person after you look at it. It changes you. Say you feel tired and you feel weary in the race. Man, we do. You know, get some loving from your brother and get some encouragement, get some strength. You need that. You need to be picked up. You need that. But at the same time, look into the eyes of Christ, filled with that, through worship and through studying God's Word, and just allow that to do its work, its grace. And we're going to talk about its grace, that it does this special power in us. It's transcendent. God's holiness embodies the mystery, the mysteries of His awesomeness, and causes us to gaze in wonders at Him as He begin to comprehend just a little of His His majesty. Very good. Revelations chapter 4, verse 8 says, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. The day and night, they do not cease saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come. Ever since the creation of anything, they have always been, the angels have been there singing, holy, holy, holy. This is a natural response. And as we talked about in the Gospel of Mark 3 or 4 months ago, all creation has to respond that way. All of creation. So we talked about the rocks crying out. They have to. They have to. Even demons have to acknowledge God's holiness. It's amazing. It's the one thing that separates Him. It's the thing that makes Him unique. It's the thing that makes Him different. He's holy. He's unique. He's separate. He's one of a kind. Well, as we think about God's holiness, the first thing that comes to my mind is the Old Testament. As we've talked about in the past, the Old Testament really is the best place for us to understand the nature of God. If we really want to know the nature of who He is, the best place to go is the Old Testament. It really explains God's holiness in so many different ways. And really, that's what His purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was to explain that God is holy and man is not. God is holy and man is not. And there's the problem. And that's what all of the law and all the ceremonies and all that were to bring, as the Old Testament was to bring us to the point that we need a Savior. That we need Christ. That we were supposed to read the Old Testament. We're supposed to understand it. And when you get to that, you're supposed to jump down on your knees and ask God for help. I need a Savior. I need somebody to save me. I need the Messiah. And that's what the point of the Old Testament was to get us to that degree. And part of that, as we can see, was in the tabernacles. As God was leading Israel around in the wilderness, He had, He would go by cloud and then by fire. And in that, He would have this tabernacle, and they would set this tabernacle up. And I think we have a picture for you of the tabernacle. There we go. Can y'all see? Y'all can't. That's too small. Can you see that? I can't see it back there. Can y'all see it? No. Oh, good. Can you understand that? Okay, look at there. Look at that. No, wasn't there? Oh, I thought I had a light. Oh, good, good. And you'll see that this is a tabernacle, and this is, there's a little gate courtyard in there. It talks about the flow of worship. And there's the bronze altar, the bronze lavier, the table of showbread. As we get inside now, the tabernacle proper, they call that the holy place. And then the holy place is divided by a veil. And you guys have heard about that veil when Christ died. When He died, that veil was rent. And was torn from the top to the bottom, like somebody actually tore it. It was thick. It was something that we couldn't have torn. It was like, phone book type thick. But that veil covered up the holies of holies. And in there was the Shekinah of glory. Thank you, David. And there was the Shekinah glory of God. That's where He resides with the Ark of the Covenant. And through that, the whole aspect was that God is holy, and we're not. And the only way that man was to get to the holies of holies, the actual presence of God, was through ceremonial cleansing. It was only certain people, as they ceremonially cleansed themselves and they made themselves just perfect, they could ever get to the holiness of God. So He was showing in the tabernacle that God is with them, that God can be with them, but the only way that God could be with them is if we clean ourselves up so that we can go into the holies of holies. And I don't know how you've done on your personal holiness hygiene, but I do pretty poorly. Not very good at that. And they realized all through that process that they couldn't do very well at that at all. And that's why that led them, the whole holy place, the purpose of that was to remind them that you have to be clean to go to God. And you can't be. We can't be. So we need a Savior to cleanse us. And that was the purpose. The tabernacle was to show and to explain the holiness of God and that we need a Savior. Well, I remember in the past talking about this to people, talking about holiness, and I was surprised. As I preached a few sermons on holiness and towards the end of the message, or the end of the series, I got a lot of this. You know, as I didn't understand until years later, they were frustrated. Because when you see God's holiness, you think, well, God's perfect. So therefore, I must be perfect as well, right? So the Bible says, be holy as I am holy. And these believers, these people in our church, as they were trying to get holy, they were trying to be as God, they became frustrated as I didn't teach them as balanced as I should. And as we read this about God's holiness, we need to understand what's going on, that we are supposed to be holy. God has called us to be holy, but it's not something we can do. We're never going to be holy. We're never going to be perfect. That holiness is covered by the cross. That our imperfections, our failures, all of that is covered by the cross. So when God calls us to be holy, certainly we're to be holy. And we're about to get into grace. We're to talk about how we can become holy as we looked at the sanctifying process of grace. But I want you to understand, holiness is not something we're ever going to maintain or going to perfect here on earth until we die, or unless Christ comes again. Then we will receive our holiness, and when we die, this flesh will be taken off and we'll be seen who we actually are as holy. But in the process, we will not be holy. How does that work? We're gonna skip 1 Peter 1:16 and move to 1 Peter 1:13-16. How does that process work? 1 Peter 1:13-16 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the Spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be confronted or conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. Is God calling us to be holy? Absolutely. Absolutely. That is who we're supposed to be. We can't just sit back and say, hey, well, you know, it's okay that I'm not good in this area, but I'm not holy in that area. That's okay. It's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. It is a big deal that we're not holy in every area. We need to strive to be holy in every area. And if we have sin in our lives, we need to wonder what's going on that we're okay with that sin in our lives. But understand, how do we change? We change by God's grace. The first part says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the Spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you by the revelation of Christ. We change by keeping our eyes on Christ. The more we understand that, the more of God's Word we put in our mind, the more conviction He brings, and the more He makes us holy. Well, the clock is by far not our friend this morning, and I think somebody must have went up there. Greg, you have a little button that you still dial. Did you watch him? Is he over there? Okay, just making sure. What's that? There you go. Well, we can't stay with just holiness this morning, because that would be incomplete in our thought. We need to finish up on grace, so I want to get us there this morning is we understand God's holiness, and we understand that because He's holy, we should be holy. What does that mean for us? It means we need grace. We need grace. What is God's grace? Well, we can look at grace a couple different ways. We can see that God's grace is goodness that God has given to man that deserves punishment. God's grace is His riches at Christ's expense. I don't know if you've heard that. Another definition. Another definition would be God's unmerited favor towards mankind. We've seen grace all throughout the Bible. Noah and the ark. God looked at the people at that time, and He judged them, didn't He? Did He judge them incorrectly? No, He judged them justly. But if He was going to judge them purely justly, who would He have killed as well? Noah as well. Noah wasn't perfect. But God found mercy on Noah because that is what He chose to do. God is a gracious God, and He chose to have mercy on whom He chooses to have mercy, and He had mercy on Noah. And also, not just on Noah, but you see on Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God judged the whole town and He saved Lot and his family, and were they sinful? Were they have problems? Sure. He chose to be merciful. He chose to save them. And when God judged Israel and all in their wanderings, and He let the whole generation die, should everyone have been judged? Absolutely. But He judged mercifully. He gave grace. So grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve, God giving us goodness when we deserve destruction. Does that make sense? So God's grace. Okay, we're going to look at just a couple forms of God's grace this morning. First form of God's grace we've already talked about a little bit is God's common grace. Have you ever heard someone say when they look at skyscrapers or, modern technology and look at the advancements of mankind, right? Hear that? Look how smart mankind is. Look how great these advancements of, all throughout the years when we look at history. And what do we know about man's advancements? They're all God's common grace on man. Every one of them are God's common grace on man. So man's ability to do things are common grace. What is common grace? Common grace, we're going to skip Romans 2, 14 and 15, move down to Matthew 5, 45. Wow, how'd you do that? We're going to move to Matthew 5, 45. In Matthew 5, 45, it talks about common grace. It says, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven, for He has caused His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What is that saying? God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the sun to rise on the evil and the good. What's God saying about His goodness? Yeah, for everyone. Yeah, God gives goodness to everyone. That is His common grace. God's common grace to everyone. God is good to every person on this earth by just giving them sunlight, by giving them rain, by giving them all that they need. Man's intellectual ability. You hear people say, you have to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, right? Who gave you the bootstraps, the hands, and the muscles to pull? Amen? Did you do that? No, you didn't do that. You didn't create yourself. You didn't create your muscles. You didn't do any of that ability. Who did that? God did that. God did that. Now, I understand for a non-believer, they can't see that. We understand that. But that's God's common grace. That is His goodness. That is what He bestows on everyone. And just seeing technology, we see God's common grace everywhere. This is what He's given. Sometimes we could think maybe some of this is a cursing, right? When the radio, the things don't work the way they should, but it's God's common grace. But it's God's common grace, and we can see God's common grace in Romans chapter 1. We're not going to turn there, but Romans chapter 1, God man conceding God in nature and things of that nature. It's His common grace. But is common grace enough for man to save them? Is common grace all that we need? If some person out in Timbuktu, Africa, cries out to God and say, God, save me, is all they need nature to save themselves from God? Is common grace enough? Do you head like that? No, it's not enough, is it? No, because we're only saved through the gospel. They have to know the gospel. Gospel is saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, and results of works, so that no man should boast. There's salvation that God has given us, the ability to have our sins forgiven, and that in itself is grace. That is grace. Just to look up real quick, look up Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 22, talking about why we need grace. Romans 3, 20 through 22 says, because by the works of the law, no man will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So even as holy and as righteous as a man might think he is, right, and he can work his way to God, and he's being really good, and he's doing everything he can to make his way to God, but what he's doing is he's nailing, by every attempt to be righteous, he's nailing another nail in his coffin. Every time. Every time he attempts to do righteous, he fails so poorly and so miserably, he's nailing another nail in his coffin. Because we can't get there that way. There's no way that we can get there in our own works. We need special revelation from God. We need God's special grace in order that we can be saved. And that special grace is that knowledge of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross and saved us from our sins. Now, I'm sorry we're going through this quickly, and I apologize I got a little bit behind this morning. But I want to make sure that you understand what saving grace is not. And I don't know that I've spent much time on this throughout the last year or so, but I want to make sure you understand this. Saving grace is not free grace or cheap grace. Saving grace is not free grace or cheap grace. Back in the 80s and the 90s and some early part of the 2000s, you might have heard of the debate that was going out called the Lordship Controversy. Is that something that anybody ever heard about? Charles Ryrie wrote a book, Absolutely Free, and then John MacArthur wrote his book, Gospel According to Jesus. According to Jesus. Zane Hodges wrote another book that's supporting Charles Ryrie, and then this was kind of I was going to Master Seminary a little bit after, it kind of became a Dallas Seminary versus Master Seminary thing, but anyway, it was a big issue. And what was happening, the idea of cheap grace, free grace, is that what Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges were saying was that you can accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but not make Him your Lord. Okay, you say, what does that mean? In short, that means this. I can be saved, I can have an insurance in my pocket, and my life does not need to change. That's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem. And that's what they mean, and that's what we call cheap grace or free. Well, they don't call it cheap grace. We call it cheap grace. They call it free grace. Diedrich Bonhoeffer, whom we talked about last couple weeks, he calls it cheap grace as well in his book on discipleship. So we understand it's not what we're talking about. We're not saying that when you become a believer that you can do anything you want because God has given you grace. He's given you forgiveness, like the saying, forgiveness is easier to get than permission, right? Have you ever used that? I actually had a boss that said that. I was at the Master Seminary Library, actually, and my boss said that for, well, forgiveness is easier to get than permission. Now, he was joking, I'm sure, but he's the one that taught me that saying. And that is not what we're saying by grace at all. We're not saying that grace is that we have permission to sin. That is not what grace is. But nonetheless, grace is being forgiven for our sins. Another aspect of grace, saving grace is not cheap grace, but what saving grace is. Saving grace is not saving time. Saving grace is also effectual grace. It's effectual grace. John chapter 6, verse 37, 34, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all the ones who come to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to myself. I will raise up on the day, on that last day." Ephesians chapter 1 says, "And we were dead in our trespasses and sin." Okay, God's grace in salvation is that He died in our place, and through faith we can receive forgiveness, right? That's grace. Do we agree on that? Okay, well, there's an aspect that we have to talk about, and that is man is dead in their trespasses and sin. We would never receive that grace. We would never reach out and take that grace because of our deadness in Christ. We have a problem. What John was just saying in John chapter 4 is that God is the one that has to draw us to Himself. John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that is the only way that any of us can come to Christ. And that is grace. We understand that grace is that Christ died for us so that we can be forgiven, and that is that is something we can't work for. By faith we can receive. I understand that. But you got to understand the other aspect of grace is we would never receive that. So grace is not just Jesus dying on the cross. Grace is that God chooses us, that He picks us, and that He goes and selects us. And that is also grace. That is His grace. Don, you are quick. I'm going to fire Ryan. Put you in there. Wow. Exodus 33:19. Thank you. Exodus 33:19. And this is what God says now. This isn't me. This isn't my opinion. This isn't my speculation. This is just what Scripture says. It says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I show compassion." Romans chapter 9, verse 15, saying exactly the same thing. "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." Part of God's grace is that He sent Christ to die for our sins, and we can receive that by faith. That's grace. Another part of grace is that He opens our eyes and He draws us to Him. The fact that I can receive that message shows God's grace. God's grace did not choose everyone. And it's just the way He is. He didn't choose everyone. He only chose certain ones. How do we rectify it? I don't know. That's not my job. My job is just to tell you what Scripture says. And then lastly, as we continue on in what saving grace is, saving grace is not just saving grace is not just a effective grace. It's saving grace. It's not free grace, but what saving grace is, it's also sanctifying grace. It's also sanctifying grace. 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." God's grace isn't just a grace that saves us. God's grace isn't just a grace that brings us to Himself. God's grace is the grace that causes, His saving grace causes us to change. How do you know a person is a believer? How do you know? How do you know a person is a believer? Because he does what? Yeah, he does fruit. He changes, right? Now we can change certain things, and we can look like we're a believer, but we know a person is a believer by the fruit, by the changing of the inside. Now, I can lie to you. Certainly I can. It's not something that is perfect, but that's how you know. A person that's changing, a person that loves God, a person that hates sin, a person that loves righteousness, a person that wants to be in the body, that loves others, a person that loves Scripture, all the things that 1 John says. As we start growing in those things, that's only something God can do in our lives. And that is sanctifying grace. What can we do to stop it? What can we do to stop that grace? What's the one thing we can do? James 4:6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore he says, God is what? Opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. So God in Himself, as God is causing us through His grace to change, we stop that by saying, God, no, I don't want to do that anymore. No, I don't want to obey. I see Your Scripture. I see what God's Word says. I don't want to do that. I choose not to. And that stops God's grace. God's grace stops at our rebellion. God's grace stops at our deciding we are not going to continue on. And lastly, saving grace is responding to others in grace. Saving grace is responding to others in grace. And we're going to end with this morning. You know, we talk about a lot that God gives us grace, so we should therefore give what? Others back, right? God gives us grace, so we should give others back. Is that easy to do? Man, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. Now, as we see ourselves from a different perspective, from a worldly perspective, we'll look and we'll say, well, I'm being gracious. From a worldly perspective, right? From a worldly perspective, you know, as I'm not looking at Christ, I'm just looking at TV or my friends or whatever. Say, well, I am being gracious. Sure, I'm being more gracious than they ever would be. Well, I'm being exactly what God wants me to be. I'm perfect. And then you start looking at Christ and you start saying, wow. Man, giving grace is, that's hard. That's hard. You know, I mean, that means that every time someone frustrates me, badmouths me, cuts me off on the freeway, shortchanges me, whatever it is, I am to instantaneously forgive them, and in my heart, not just my mouth, but in my heart, give them my best. Man, I fail. Fail so wretchedly on that. I mean, it's not that I might even say it, but that I thought it was just as bad, wasn't it? That I thought it, and it was going through my mind, man, giving people grace is hard. No, they deserve a little cold shoulder, right? They deserve a little bit of my rude. No, I'm not going to call them right back. I'm going to wait a few hours so they can know, right? You know, I give them, I don't want to give them grace. I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to give them all that's good. That's hard to do. That's what grace is. And here's the thing about grace. Giving them grace is something we could never do anyway. What is grace? It's a free gift. A gift that God gives you that you do not deserve. So the grace to turn around and to forgive people and to love them never came from ourselves anyway. It never came from us. It was grace. It was a gift. And it comes from God. All we can do is stop that. So the way that we keep that flowing, just keeping our minds full of it, can digesting Him as much as we can, consuming ourselves with His Word, just keeping our Word in our mind, in our minds as much as we can. Look, meditate on His Word as much as you can. Say, well, I don't know how. Take a verse. What verse? Yes. That verse. Take that verse, mount it on your refrigerator, mount it on your mirror, mount it on your car dashboard, mount it on your compact thing. You know, what's that? Is that what girls have? Compact list? Compact? Okay, she's not going to tell me. But yes, good. Yeah, you mount it on those. Whatever you do, you put it everywhere. You put it on your phone. You pull out your phone and have that your screensaver. You know, whatever. But hide that. Let that keep in your. I mean, just cram it in there and don't let it out. Just keep cramming it in there. Now, here's the thing: we get God's Word in there a lot. We don't always meditate on it. Now, that's the thing. You got to think about it. What does that mean? How does that evolve? How does that deal with what I'm going through with my parents? How does that deal with what I'm going through with my kids? How does that deal with my job? How does that relate to my spouse? How does that relate to whatever the situation might be going on in your life? And that's where we change. We stick God's Word in our heart. We got to do that. But then once we've done that, then we think about it. Think about it a lot. And as you think about it, it's the transcendentness, it's the holiness of God that starts bleeding through us. Starts changing us, starts manipulating us, starts making us conform into His image. But it's not going to happen until we hide God's Word in our heart and meditate on that. Amen? I mean, let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer and ask Him to bless the last 5 minutes that I went over with. Father, we do thank You for today. And we realize, Lord, that we had an opportunity to come and to study Your Word and look deeply into it, Your holiness, Your grace. And Father, I just pray that that might be transcending, that we might see the transcendentness of that, that it might conform us, that it might manipulate us, it might mold us into Your image, Father. We don't speculate to say that we're anywhere close to Your image. We understand we're not. And we know that the more we see You, but Lord, in that, in understanding who You are, Lord, You change us and You conform us. So, Father, we're looking for that. Be with us this morning as we continue in worship. Minister to the needs of those that came here this morning. Cause us to be transformed into Your image as we give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.